synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book. Literally, the idea is that he unrolled it, because their Bibles were not in covers like ours were are now. It was either a scroll, so he unrolled the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Apparently, he said more about this text than just the fact that today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He probably commented further on it, which Luke does not record. But they're wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff." Apparently there's a cliff outside of Nazareth that was about 40 feet deep. And so they had brought our Lord there to throw him down. "But passing through their midst, he went his way." What we see in verse 14 and 15 is our Lord's return to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And we find that the news about him was spreading throughout the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, when he comes to Nazareth in verse 16, now this was a number of months after he had been doing his ministry in Galilee. For example, by the time he goes to Nazareth, he had already been at Cana and done the miracle of turning the water into wine at the wedding feast. That had already occurred. He had already been around other cities in Galilee. He had preached, and I assume that he was beginning additional miracles after this miracle at the wedding feast of turning the water into wine. And so there is the news about him was spreading around the district, and people were praising him for his teaching ministry in the synagogues. So he comes to Nazareth in verse 16. First thing we find out is that he teaches in the synagogue in verses 16 through 21. Now notice in verse 16 it says, "And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." So our Lord was beginning to manifest one of his ministries of going into the synagogues where there wasn't a great deal of true worship going on, and yet that did not withhold him from the outer forms of worship. You know, there was not a perfect synagogue. There was not a group of godly people, apparently, but that didn't stop him from worshiping God. He still went there. He still worshiped, but he would engage in that worship, and he would enter the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he would stand up to read. Now, the synagogues, we don't read of those in the Old Testament. They probably arose during the Babylonian captivity, because while Israel was in the land, they were commanded to go to the temple and worship. But once the temple was destroyed and Judah and Israel was scattered, and the Babylonian captivity had taken place. Suddenly, they're outside of their land, and they have no temple. So apparently, during this Babylonian captivity period, the Jews began to meet together in synagogues, and there they would carry on part of their worship, which they could, even though they had no temple. So once they eventually came back, the remnant came back into the land, they continued this pattern of worshiping God in these synagogues that were scattered throughout the land. One of the requirements to have a synagogue is you had to have 10 Jewish men. If you didn't have 10, you couldn't form synagogue. So apparently, there was a synagogue in Nazareth. Now, a typical synagogue service probably went something like this. The people would gather together on the Sabbath, and they would begin with a thanksgiving, maybe a prayer or a word of praise to God, thanksgiving, and they would include within that the Shema. The Shema is that blessed portion of Scripture that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So that was the initial opening part of their worship service. Next would come a prayer. And after that prayer, the congregation would give a hearty amen. Thirdly, they would assign someone to read a passage from the Pentateuch in Hebrew. Now, by this time, the Jews, most of the Jews, had lost their ability to speak and read Hebrew. Because of the Babylonian captivity, their language had been amalgamated to Aramaic, and so they no longer spoke Hebrew. But someone would read a portion out of the Pentateuch in Hebrew, and then they would translate it into Aramaic for the people. After that, someone would read a passage from the prophets in Hebrew with an Aramaic translation. Following that, someone would be given the opportunity to stand up and give a sermon or a word of instruction. And this is what our Lord is doing here. Now, he can either comment on a passage that had already been read from the Pentateuch or from the Psalms, or he could read a different passage of Scripture. And it seems that our Lord asked for the prophet Isaiah to be handed to him, and he stands up and he opens up to the place of Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads verse 1 and a part of verse 2. And then he rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and then he sits down to begin his sermon or to begin his comments on that text. And that was a Jewish custom. They would stand up to read, they would sit down to teach. And that's exactly what he's doing. So this is the part of the worship service that our Lord is now reading this portion from Isaiah, and he's about ready to apply it to himself. After this, traditionally, there would be a benediction by a priest or a closing prayer. Now, our Lord reads from Isaiah chapter 61, and we find that recorded in verse 18. Now, in this passage from Isaiah, it is a prophecy which is spoken of, and actually the words of this prophecy are coming out of the mouth of the Messiah. This future deliverer, this future Savior that would one day come and bless Israel and lead her out of slavery. Now, this passage has a twofold fulfillment. There is an initial, preliminary, and partial fulfillment when the remnant of Israel returns from the Babylonian captivity. But the true fulfillment, the final fulfillment, is with the coming of the Messiah who will bring to pass what this prophecy is all about. So our Lord begins to read from Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me." Now, this, of course, was fulfilled at the baptism of our Lord when the Spirit in the form of a dove came down and anointed Christ. That is the beginning fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And so what the prophet is saying, uttering words of prophecy, is actually what Christ is saying. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, referring to Jesus Christ. Referring to now that the Spirit has anointed him, this is referring to him. So he says, he's actually quoting from Scripture, but it's speaking of himself, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to do a number of things. And what follows is a list of five things that Christ in his ministry is anointed to do. The first one is to preach the gospel to the poor. Now the word poor oftentimes to us suggests those of an economic lower level, those who are destitute, those who are beggars, those who don't have work. But in the Bible, this is oftentimes, of course, exactly what it does mean, but it also carries a secondary meaning. For example, in the Beatitude, our Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And in Luke's version of that, he just says, "Blessed are the poor." So the word poor can also refer to those who are poor in spirit. And ultimately, what our Lord is referring to, that he is coming to preach the gospel to the poor, yes, the economic downcast, but also to those who have this poverty of spirit, this humility of heart. And so you must understand that it applies to both. Secondly, he has been sent to proclaim release to the captives. Now, obviously, this would have a preliminary fulfillment from those who are out in the Babylonian captivity being brought back into the land. But that's only an initial shadow of the full fulfillment. What Christ is actually referring to, and I think this prophecy is ultimately referring to, is that there is a greater captivity than just physical bondage. There's a captivity of sin, a slavery of wickedness that people fall into. In fact, the Babylonian captivity was caused by sin in Israel. And that's why God judged them. That's why he tore them out of the land. He uprooted them and he cast them into a foreign land. So their physical captivity was a result of a spiritual captivity in their hearts. They were enslaved to sin. They were in bondage to sin. And ultimately, this prophecy of him proclaiming release to the captives ultimately is referring to those who are captives of sin. Christ later on would say, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Therefore, the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. A freedom from slavery, a freedom of captivity that deals with sin. Also, of course, the Apostle Paul referred to the type of bondage and slavery that Satan holds unbelievers in 2 Timothy 2:6. The third aspect of our Lord's ministry that's presented in this word of prophecy is that he is sent to proclaim not only release to the captives, but recovery of sight to the blind. This also has a dual fulfillment. Christ certainly healed many blind people. But there is also a spiritual blindness that is encompassed within this prophecy as well. Next, he is to set free those who are downtrodden. This word downtrodden can refer to those who are oppressed, shattered, crushed, and it refers ultimately to the spiritual oppression of sin that causes all kinds of shattered lives, broken hearts, etc., etc., are due to the result of sin. Finally, he's to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which actually has as its background the year of Jubilee, which is taught in the Old Testament. The year of Jubilee, as you remember, was that special year that only occurred once every 50 years. But on the year of Jubilee, they would blow a trumpet and they would send out a message throughout the land that all financial debts were forgiven and all captives would be set free. Now, boy, wouldn't that be marvelous if that would still hold true today. But on the year of Jubilee, that was the year of freedom. It was the year of liberty, and they would shout it throughout the land. And, of course, that as the background is a beautiful type and picture of the freedom and the liberty and the forgiveness that comes through the proclamation of Messiah's ministry. So, ultimately, this reference to proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord is that when Christ comes with His gospel, it is the year of Jubilee who respond in repentance and faith. They are set free from all spiritual debts and all spiritual captivities. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the popular Jewish concept of the Messiah, of course, was he was just a temporal king who would deliver them from the Roman dominion and make Israel first among nations again. But the emphasis of Christ here in this portion of his ministry is to give and develop a spiritual kingdom which would ultimately deliver his people from a much greater, terrible kingdom than the Roman power. Ultimately, the kingdom of sin, darkness, and the devil. So he's coming to set free the captives, to heal the blind, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Let me make a couple of quick observations so far. Number one, Christ's main ministry is in the preaching and proclamation of the word. Look at this passage again. Notice how often the aspect of the public ministry of the Word is indicated. He says that he's been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He has been sent to proclaim release to the captives, to set free those who are downtrodden, and then to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. See, the primary thrust and emphasis of our Lord's ministry is in proclamation, in preaching, in teaching. Now, he healed, he did miracles, but that was merely to authenticate his message. And what we learn from this is that the primary ministry of our Lord is in preaching and teaching, and every local church should follow this pattern. That the primary thrust of a local church should be in the proclamation ministry, the preaching ministry, the teaching ministry of the Word of God. Now, there are other aspects that we do as well, but the primary main thrust should be in the proclamation of Holy Scripture. Now, people choose churches for many reasons today. Some people will choose a church because of the music. Some will choose a church because of the programs or the children's activities or the friendliness of the people or the way the building looks. But all of these are wrong reasons. The reason why someone should choose a church should be, basically and fundamentally, is the Word of God being proclaimed. Because there may not be everything else that you like, but if the Word of God is being proclaimed, that should be the fundamental reason for the local church. It's interesting in Acts chapter 2 that after the first blast of Pentecost had occurred and thousands of people had been saved, it says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the very first one put in the place of prominence and emphasis is they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. And my, how churches have strayed today. You know, and it's what I was talking about earlier. There is such an entertainment mentality that the primary thrust is the music, or the primary thrust are programs, or to just all these social aspects. But the Word of God should be primary in the local church. And apart from that, that church will no doubt be led astray. So the first observation I want to make so far is that Christ's primary ministry is in the proclamation ministry of Scripture. And so a local church should adopt the same pattern. Secondly, I want to point out to you that you observe how Christ's life was molded and dictated by the Word of God. How did Christ know what to do? How did He know what His ministry should consist in? Why, He found it in the Word of God. He found it in the prophecies of Isaiah and other portions. In other words, His life drew its blueprint from the Scriptures. And this will be true of every child of God, that whoever is full of the Spirit and desires to walk by the Spirit in the power of the Spirit will go to the Word of God for the blueprint of every area of their life. That is the mark of a godly person, that they go to Scripture to find guidance and a blueprint to live by, because that's where Christ went. That's where He learned through the revelation of the Father, through the Spirit, to what His life must be about. And we will find that too as we faithfully give ourselves to the reading and meditation of the Word of God. It's the Scripture. That's where the Lord will guide us. That's where He will teach us. That's where He will give His authority and increase His authority over our life. And those who love Christ and want to live a God-honoring life should live under the guidance and authority of the Word of God. That's Christ's example for us to follow. Well, at this point, our Lord, of course, sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them in verse 21, "Today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, what He's saying is, what I have just read from Isaiah is talking about Me. Can you believe that? I mean, here are these people in the synagogue, and here Jesus stands up and reads this marvelous passage about the Messiah, this glorious ministry that He would perform among the people of God, and then He says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, His messianic ministry was beginning. Well, of course, they respond in verse 22 initially, and what I want you to see is really We know, because I've already read the passage, you know the end of the story, how they're going to respond to him. But look at how this synagogue of Satan, this God-hating, Christ-hating group of people initially respond. Well, at first, they're speaking well of him, and they're wondering at the gracious words. And this is an important observation, because many, many people respond in the same way who don't have a shred of saving grace in their hearts. They hear certain things about the gospel, and they respond, you know, wow, this sounds pretty good. And they respond favorably. But then they start thinking about it a little bit more, and they start showing their doubts. And at the end of verse 22, they start to say, is this not Joseph's son? In other words, hey, this really can't be the Messiah. We know this guy. He's Joseph's son. Now hold your place here and turn over to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, because Mark reveals a little bit more that was going on in their hearts at this point. A little bit more of what they were saying. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, they were saying, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So by saying, is this not Joseph's son? They're saying, look, I mean, hey, these are his brothers over here and his sisters over here. And we know his mother Mary and his father Joseph, the Messiah. We know this guy. And of course, the familiar thing that continually comes up is that familiarity breeds contempt. And that's exactly what's occurring here. They probably saw Christ as he was growing up. They knew him. And to suddenly think that this guy is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, really? We know this guy. I mean, he's just one of us. And now he's trying to exalt himself over us, and they took offense at our Lord. You know, familiarity does breed contempt. And we see it here, and we have to guard it in our own hearts. Because familiarity can and does breed contempt. You know, how many times have we gone through the Lord's Supper and, you know, I mean, here, the Lord's Supper again. You know, the bread, the cup, You know, we've done this many times. And it breeds contempt. And we don't worship. We don't meditate. We just shift into neutral. That's contempt for the blessed ordinance that Christ gave us. How many times when someone stands up and they read a passage that may be very, very familiar to you, or some hymn is chosen that you're very familiar with, and suddenly you just block it out, and you do something else in your brain. That's showing contempt. Cannot the Word of God still bless you, though you're familiar with it and have read it 1,000 times? Cannot the Lord teach you something new, but we block it out? It's an act of pride. It's saying that, hey, this is boring. And in effect, that's how they were responding to Christ. Hey, we know this guy. I mean, he can't add anything to my religion. In fact, he's familiar. Yeah, and, you know, he's nothing. And so they basically were stumbling over our Lord. But notice how they started out. They were speaking well of him, showing a lot of enthusiasm. And people can do the same thing today. They can be in churches. They can show a lot of enthusiasm. They can get excited for what they're hearing to a certain extent. They'll speak well. They'll applaud, or don't mean to applaud. They can, you know, speak favorably of what's going on. And it's just, they can respond initially in that way, which looks good. But eventually, something deeper manifests itself. They become disgruntled. They begin to take offense. They want something new. You know, hey, we know Christ. If the Messiah's coming, surely he must be something new. And we're all like the Athenians that, you know, we get tired and bored with that which is familiar. We want something new. Christ is not new. He's something old and familiar, so they disregard him. Hometown pride. Well, Jesus rebukes them in verse 23. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now, this initial proverb that our Lord quotes, physician, heal yourself, it almost sounds like it would fit with someone at the foot of the cross mocking our Lord hanging upon the cross. But actually, it fits in very well with this context, because as we read on in verse 23, they're actually wanting Christ to do some miracles. Hey, we've heard of the things that you've done in Capernaum. Now, why don't you do them here? You haven't done any here. And now you're reading Isaiah 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2, saying that you're the Messiah, but the Messiah is supposed to be able to do miracles. You haven't done any miracles. So, physician, heal yourself. Practice what you preach. You're claiming to be the Messiah. You're attributing this passage to yourself. Now show it to us that you are the Messiah. Do something. And so he is basically reading their hearts and reading their minds and rebuking them before they actually say it. But then he goes on to say in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And that's a sad fact of biblical history. And it will prove true of Christ as well. So the first way he rebukes them is by speaking this proverb to them. But then he goes on to something else. He rebukes them a second way. And in verse 25 through verse 27, he talks about Elijah and Elisha and the miracles that they did during their ministry. Now, what is interesting here is that he is rebuking them with examples of God's sovereignty in showing mercy on whom he chooses. Now, that's what he's doing. He's saying, you want a miracle? Well, let me tell you, God is sovereign in bestowing his blessings and his gifts upon people. And then he uses Elijah, that during that time of famine, there were many widows in Israel, but God overlooked all of the widows in Israel, and he sent Elijah to a Gentile widow in Sidon. And there, miraculously, provided for that widow so her flour was never used up and the oil was never exhausted through that whole famine period. God overlooked his, quote, chosen people to bless a Gentile. And not only was that true of Elijah, it's true of Elisha. There were many lepers in Israel, but God only had Elisha heal a Gentile leper, Naaman the Syrian. So in other words, what he's saying is, you want a miracle here, but God is sovereign. He bestows his miracles and his blessings on whom he chooses. And the very fact that he said that Elijah and Elisha sent their blessings through God's direction to Gentile and not to these Jews just makes them explode in self-righteous pride and indignation. What? God overlooked us, Israel, God's people, and you're saying that God gave his blessings to Gentiles and not to us, that he sovereignly blesses other people and not us? It stirred up a hornet's nest. The sovereignty of God continues to stir up hornets. J.C. Ryle said on this, of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. To be told that God is great and just and holy and pure, man can bear. But to be told that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, that he giveth no account to his matters, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, these are truths that natural man cannot stand. They often call forth all his enmity against God and fill him with wrath. Nothing, in short, will make him submit to them but the humbling teaching of the Holy Ghost. Let us settle it in our minds that whether we like it or not, the sovereignty of God is a doctrine clearly revealed in the Bible and a fact clearly to be seen in the world. Upon no other principle can we ever explain why some members of a family are converted and others live and die in sin. Why some quarters of the earth are enlightened by Christianity and others remain buried in heathenism. One account only can be given of this. All is ordered by the sovereign hand of God. Let us pray for humility and respect of this deep thing. Now it's interesting, when Christ claimed to be a Messiah, the Messiah, they respond, well, you know, is this not Joseph's son? And they took offense. But once our Lord brought up this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God bestows blessings and ultimately salvation upon whom he so sovereignly chooses to. None deserve it. We are all sinners who deserve hell. But God sovereignly saves some. Well, there is this massive anger that is vented against God. And suddenly the sheep of God You find that their little teeth turn into fangs. Their hooves become claws. The fine wool on their bodies turns into scales. Their ears into horns. And they rise up with murder in their hearts. Kill! 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 That's how they respond to Christ. They grab him. They drag him out of that synagogue. They take him to the precipice. And they're ready to kill our Lord. But through a miracle of intervention, and I don't know how he did it, but probably in some way like God divided the wrathful waters of the Red Sea and opened up a corridor of escape. Somehow the Lord sovereignly orchestrated it where he passed through their midst and he went on his way. The hatred of the crowd shows ultimately their hatred of God. Let me close with a couple of lessons. Many people today listen regularly to the preaching of the Bible. They admire it. They don't dispute it. They have pleasure in what they hear, but there's no fruit, there's no godliness, there's no worship. They're content to rock along without thinking too much. They'll stay involved in the church programs, they'll be active in ministries, they'll attend the meetings, but all their involvement is activity without true piety. And the way that the Jews initially respond favorably to our Lord must teach us to be on guard in our own hearts. Because once the Lord reveals Himself as the only Savior of men, that's where people begin to stumble. Talk about sin, they don't like it. Talk about judgment, they don't want to hear it. And many people today will be content to hear of the love of God and all these nice things about God, but talking about a Messiah who will save us from our blindness, who will save us from our spiritual poverty and our captivity to sin? No, no, they don't want to hear about that. And they begin to take offense. But even within evangelicalism today, many people rightly acknowledge that they're sinners. They turn to Christ for salvation from their sin, but they still stumble over what our Lord goes on to teach about, this doctrine of God's sovereignty. Unfortunately, it is an offense to many people. Elijah, Elisha show clearly that God passed over many, many people and sovereignly chose one Gentile widow and one Gentile leper to heal and to bless. He passed over many. He could have healed them all and blessed them all, but he passed over many and chose sovereignly to give his mercy to a few. People do not like to hear that today. And they stumble and they take offense. They had no problem with Isaiah 61 that Christ is Messiah. So in that sense, they improve upon the Jews here, but they still stumble over the sovereignty of God. And what I am suggesting to you, that the reason why God chose to bless this one Gentile widow and this one Gentile leper is simply because God wanted to. And we need to learn to recognize that God bestows His blessings by grace and mercy. And we need to get out of this mindset that says that God's blessings are ultimately based and determined upon me. That I determine whether I will be saved or not, or I determine whether I will be blessed or not. And I'm not denying human responsibility at all. And I'm not saying that we're supposed to humble ourselves and seek after Christ and be responsible in the Word of God and in prayer and doing all those things that the Bible commands us to. But ultimately, God shows mercy upon whom He will show mercy. And this is the God of Scripture. This is the God of the Bible. And I don't understand why so many believers stumble over this wonderful truth of our Lord. But those who respond the way these people did, you better be on your guard, because it does not put you in very good company if you respond against the doctrine of God's sovereignty like they responded. And it may very well indicate that really you have no life at all within you. This precious doctrine, you know, there's only one doctrine in the Bible, to my knowledge, that Christ rejoiced over. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 10. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Granted, many people don't understand it. Many people have not studied it. But I want you to look at Christ's response to this doctrine. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "And at that very time, he greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Do you see what our Lord rejoiced in? Was the doctrine of God's sovereign mercy. And that's why the church should not only believe it because it's taught in Scripture, but we should rejoice in the anthem of sovereign grace. Because this is the only doctrine, to my knowledge, that it is said of our Lord Jesus that He rejoiced greatly, that God hides these things from the wise and the intelligent, and He reveals them to babes, that God hides truth and reveals truth according to His sovereign mercy. And those who believe it should rejoice in it, not because and somehow we are blessed because we deserve it. We do not deserve it. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a very humbling doctrine. But those who believe it should certainly rejoice in it and be amazed at God's love and mercy that He has shown grace and brought salvation to us. This doctrine attacks our pride and self-righteousness. Because it tells us that ultimately we did not save ourselves, but God saved us. And we don't like that. And granted, there are intellectual problems and difficulties that people have with this doctrine. A lot of people stumble because they think it may teach that God is unfair, or that certainly the Bible says that God loves everybody equally. But you must understand that this doctrine, all those difficulties of this doctrine have been answered clearly if someone will take the time to study it, to research it, and to investigate it. All those problems raised against the doctrine of sovereignty have been answered if people will take the time to search it out. Why give the credit to man when the Bible gives the credit to God? Why? Why would we want to do that? Why would I want to take the credit for my salvation to me when the Bible clearly says that it goes to God? When God so clearly jumps over people and save some, why do we get so mindful of the idea that it's because of something that I have first done? You know, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is so precious, it's so humbling, because God jumps over many people to save us. There's some of you here this morning that know the Lord, but God has jumped over other people in your immediate family, but He saved you. There are some of you who on your street and in your neighborhood, you're a family that knows Christ, but God has jumped over many other families, maybe even on your street, to save you and your family. God jumped over many other nations to bless America with a Christian foundation. There are many nations that are caught up in the blindness of Roman Catholicism or Islam or Buddhism or some other pagan religion, but God has jumped over them and favored America with the proclamation and the freedom of Christianity. And why should we give the glory to ourselves? We should not. The Bible is clear that God bestows mercy and His blessings upon those whom He will. And it is a sad thing to me that many professing believers, and no doubt many of them know the Lord, stumble over this doctrine as these Jews are stumbling over this in the presence of our Lord, and they reject it. And they don't believe it when Christ makes it very clear that God is sovereign and He jumps over many to save some. The Bible says that many are called, and it doesn't say but few choose. It says many are called but few are chosen. And if you know Christ this morning, it's because God saved you and He had mercy upon you, and we should give Him the glory. Give Him the praise. Adore and worship Him for His sovereign mercy, because there are many who will never know that because of the hardness of their heart and their unbelief. They will never know that mercy. And we don't deserve it, but we have it because God is gracious. Well, they respond to our Lord. They try to kill Him. May God soften our hearts that this doctrine would not produce resistance in our hearts, that we too in the Spirit might learn to rejoice greatly in this doctrine. That's what Christ did, and may we do it too. Let's close in prayer.